the gospel account. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, Meingert, there are angels. I've never seen an angel. Has anybody here ever seen an angel? I think we got a brother here who's seen that, where by God's grace, he's kind of peeled back the curtain. There's a thin veil between this reality that we experience and spiritual reality. It is every bit as true and real as the things that you see and experience here right now. Gabriel comes to Mary in her little town and says, oh, you highly favored one, you are blessed, because you will be the mother of the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited one. He will be called Yeshua, Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Wow, this must have scared the living daylights out of Mary. And yet, on some level, it talks about him being a man. Does anybody know where Gabriel is first mentioned in the Bible? Anybody want to venture a guess? It's in the Old Testament. Daniel. Hundreds of years before we see Gabriel's appearance right here, we see Gabriel showing up in a vision at first. And he's talking to Daniel. And then a while later, it says in Daniel 9, he says, and I saw the man Gabriel coming to me swift in flight, the one I had seen previously in a vision at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he had a message for Daniel, a message of hope, a message of hope. That's the first time that we see Gabriel showing up. Today I'm going to talk about the message of hope, the messenger of hope, being angels, the message of hope, and then Jesus Christ as our one and only hope. So what does the Bible say about angels? I'm sure that we've all done our little studies, sometimes a big study. Who here has read Billy Graham's book on angels? A great book, right? And there are so many different things in there. So bear with me a little bit about angels, because this is an opportunity for us to talk about that. We don't always talk about that. So angels are created beings. Who created everything? Colossians 1, verse 16 says Jesus Christ created everything. So he created angels. Now, angels can change their appearance. And we talk about this in our Tuesday fellowship. It's like, what do they look like? Because sometimes angels appear to be huge and frightening beings. And at other times, the scripture says, people have entertained angels unaware. In other words, they're ministering to ministering spirits, and they don't even realize it that they've done that. Wow. Of course, that is the author of Hebrews' way of saying, we should, of all people, be the most hospitable people in the whole world. Always extending that cup of cold water. Always extending that word of encouragement. Because we don't know how the Lord will use that and who we are entertaining. So we know that they can change their appearance. There are a lot of angels. Does anybody know how many angels there are? Anybody want to venture a guess? A lot. Because the Bible doesn't say. In Revelation 5, it says that John, the Revelator, saw a vision, and he said, "And I saw angels, tens of thousands times tens of thousands." Now, everybody knows that I'm not a math major. But that's a lot, right? 10,000 times 10,000. And by the way, that's just a metaphor. He's saying there's a lot. Who knows? Who knows how many angels there are? Well, there are various reasons why there are so many angels, and they were the first created beings. This is a little bit of an aside, but there are such a thing as fallen angels too, right? Okay? And Isaiah describes what happened in heaven. There's war in heaven. You know, Lucifer, the archangel, one of the most powerful angels, he was not satisfied with how God was running things. So what did he do? He led a rebellion. The Bible says that a third of all the angels went with him. And there was this great battle, and Satan lost, and he got kicked out of heaven with the third of the angels that had gone with him, and those are all the fallen angels. What we now talk about in Christian theology is demons. Listen, guys, this is real, and I believe it because it's in the Bible, okay? And one thing that we need to understand is that this is God's Word, and it is intended for us. And Paul says, listen, we're not unaware of the schemes of the evil one, right? And we know that there are things going on behind the scenes, and they are trying to undo us in our walk with God. But greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. If we are in Christ, nothing can separate us, Paul says in Romans 8. Demons, principalities, none of that is going to be able to do that. Because God, in his promise to us, in loving us, is going to hold us firmly. You know, it's interesting how Jesus talked about angels. He said, you know, don't despise the little children because their angels are in the presence and the face of God himself. This is some times where we get kind of the idea or the theology that everyone has a guardian angel, you know. And I don't know if that is really the case. I'm certainly not going to stand up here and say that's not the case when Jesus said, you know, their angels stand before the God of heaven, okay? That's a beautiful idea when you think about it, that, you know, these little ones have angels watching over them. And I remember a story of a good friend of mine in Montreal, and he told me he saw an angel. His name is Robert Barker. He's actually my doctor, and he's in his 50s now. And he's one of eight kids in the family. And back in those days, there was something called unsupervised parenting. That doesn't exist now anymore, you know, because we're all helicopter parents. But in those days, you know, the kids, they played, and they did all their things. Well, anyway, one day, he was roughhousing with his brothers, and he basically got jettisoned off of the front porch to a 20-foot fall. And he says that something grabbed him and placed him gently on the ground. He's a believer in angels. And I bet you his mom was too. It's so cool and so beautiful. And we know that this Bible is full of stories like that, where they're sent to protect. There's a place in 2 Kings 6, and a lot of us are familiar with this. You know, the story is that Elisha, the prophet of God, basically knows all the moves of the enemy king. And the enemy king is so ticked off. He's like, there's an informer in the court. Because nobody can know the things that are going on. Elisha knows what's going on in my bedchamber, he says. Wow, that's pretty personal stuff. And so, anyway, he is bound and determined that he is going to get Elisha and kill him. So he sends out his forces, and Elisha gets up one morning, and his servant says, Elisha, we're in big trouble. Because all surrounding them were these forces. And Elisha said, God, would you open the eyes of the servant of mine that he may see that those forces that are with us are greater than those with the enemy. And sure enough, there were these angelic beings all surrounding them. Okay? Beautiful story of God's protection in 2 Kings 6. They're guides. Think of a story in Acts 12. You'll recall that Herod takes James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, and puts him in jail and decides to kill him. He becomes a martyr, James does. And it pleases the Jews. And this guy, who's the grandson of Herod the Great, says, hey, this is good for my politics. I'm going to do more of this. And he grabs Peter and throws him in jail. Okay, so Peter is in jail, and the night before he's going to be hauled out and basically executed, according to the story, an angel shows up in his cell. Now, this is a big deal because it says there very clearly there were guards and guards and guards. There were four sets of guards, okay? Lots of people. He's in the cell, chained up, okay? Angel comes in, says, and it says there in the scripture, I just read it this morning, he strikes him. Dude, wake up. We're busting out of jail. And it says there that he got up, but he thought it was a dream. It just didn't seem real to him. I mean, talk about strange, right? Who's this angel? And what is going on? And everybody's asleep, or maybe they were wide awake, but they just walked out. Okay? God can do that. God is all powerful. God can take away veils, and he can create veils, can't he? And that's what happened. And he gets there, and I think this is such a beautiful part of the story, because it says there at the beginning of Acts 12 that the brothers and sisters in Christ of Peter were praying fervently for his release. That's a power of prayer. God unleashes power through prayer. And I don't know why he does that. He doesn't need our prayers in some sense, right? I think it's amazing that he condescends by his Spirit to put requests in our hearts. And we pray those prayers, and then he quickens them by his Holy Spirit, and then he acts on them. Listen, this is all God's work from beginning to end. Like the Bible says, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So he gets there to the house, and he's in the outer courts, and he's basically knocking at the door and saying, hey, it's me, it's Peter, and some girl named Rhoda hears his voice. And basically, like, she's so excited, she turns around, she doesn't even open the door. She runs back and she says, it's Peter at the door, it's Peter at the door. And they're like, are you crazy? Are you absolutely mad? It must be his angel. It must be a ghost. Yeah, how do you explain this? He's in jail, man. He's not going to get out. And meanwhile, Peter, patiently knocking at the door. Okay, guys, come on. I'm ready to come in. And they open the door. And they rejoice greatly. And this emboldens Peter so profoundly and so dramatically that he becomes this great evangelist. Okay? When you see that kind of stuff happening in your life, I mean, you're like, life is too short to leave things unsaid. You know what I'm saying? Life is too short. And he knew that he had a message of truth, the message of the gospel, the message of hope, which, by the way, we have as well. Even though we haven't had angelic visitations, perhaps, but we have been given the gospel. We have been given the truth. This is the message of hope. We've talked about messengers of hope, these angels. What is the message of hope that this angel Gabriel, shared with Mary in the midst of a lot of hopelessness and despair? Listen, people had been promised the Messiah for a long time. And, you know, it's easy when you've been promised something over and over and over again, over hundreds and yet thousands of years, you're like, you know, I don't know if I can believe this stuff anymore. Right? It's like, it's too long. Too long in coming. And that's often the perspective of the world. And sometimes we too, even in our prayers where we pray, we're like, God, why not? Why are you waiting so long? Why is it taking so long? Why, oh God? And certainly Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had been praying, right, for a baby. God, would you give us a child? And they'd probably lost hope. I mean,
yeah, they had gotten to the point where, you know, she wasn't able to have babies anymore. So, okay, well, that was just a pipe dream, I guess. That was just a hope. You know, and then the angel comes, Angel Gabriel comes to him and says, hey, you guys are going to have a baby. And what does he say? It ain't happening. No way. No way. Don't do this to me. This is cruel. This can't. And he has he struggles with unbelief in that moment. And what does the angel Gabriel say to him as a result of that? Because you did not believe, and I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God Himself, and you're seeing me, and you don't believe, even then, I'm going to strike you dumb. Okay? Because I don't really like the things that are coming out of your mouth right now, and if you, you know, I'm going to give you a little time out here until you learn how to say the things that you need to say. And isn't it beautiful? After 9 months, the first things out of his mouth is, his name's going to be John. And he's going to foretell the coming of the Anointed One. Yeah, I think he'd learned his lesson there in time out for all those months. That's Gabriel. That's sending the message of hope. Okay? Listen, what is the context of the people of Israel at that time? This is about 4 B.C., and I know it sounds weird that it's 4 B.C., but there's been some weirdness about the calculation of the calendars and stuff like that. So people say that they believe that actually Jesus was born somewhere, you know, before Christ. And maybe even 5, 6, 7 years. Okay? What's happening? Politically, there's a lot of crazy things happening in the country. The Romans, in 63 B.C., have overrun the country, and they've set up their puppet administrations. And the Romans, you know, they have nice roads, but they don't cotton to any rebellion. Okay? So if you're not going along with their program, that's your problem. And you're going to be in big, big trouble. And the history of Roman occupation shows thousands, tens of thousands, even, yes, hundreds of thousands of rebellious people being crucified on the sides of the road, okay? And they set up their puppet government of Herod the Great. Okay, they call him Herod the Great. He was great for a bunch of reasons, not the least of which is that he embarked on an incredible building program. He rebuilt the temple and made it an amazing place. He built port cities. He built all sorts of incredible, beautiful things. And named Caesar after it, like Caesarea Maritime, you know, to garner favor with the political leaders of the time. And so, he is in charge. And by the way, you know, it's very fascinating if you study the history of that. But there was a little bit of a civil war, and Herod and his family got kicked out. So Herod goes to Rome to plead with the Roman Senate that he should be installed again as the rightful leader of the Jewish people. And the Roman Senate declares him king of the Jews. And he's going to defend that title. Okay, this is a secular authority that has given him that name, king of the Jews. Okay, so, of course, you know, when he hears about these magi from the east saying, where's the one born king of the Jews? This is very unsettling for him, okay? Because he will tolerate no person that will try to usurp him, okay? Listen, even his own kids. You know the story, Mariamne. He had her executed. Her oldest two boys, executed. His first wife, Doris, her son, executed. He was threatened. And he was not a little crazy. Okay? So how would you like to have that guy as your leader? Scary stuff. And so there was a general hopelessness amongst the people. And by the way, there was no love lost between the religious establishment, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Herod, because Herod was like half-Jew, Idumean. And a lot of the way that he lived his life with his people, with his family, was an affront to the Jewish way of life. So, you know, we are all familiar with the story of the slaughter of the innocents. This kind of gives you an idea what kind of a crazy guy Herod was. You know, he
he ascertains from the Magi the time of the first appearing of the star. And then he sends out a decree with his soldiers to kill all boys in the area of Bethlehem, in the city and surrounding area, 2 years and younger. Yeah, crazy, crazy guy. In the midst of that, we see that there's a message of hope. Who is that message? It's Jesus himself, because he is the Messiah, the one that would be sent. And he would save his people from all of their sins. And not just his people, but all people. All the nations of the world, not just the Jewish people. Somebody last week handed me a book. I don't know if any of you read Tom Clancy, Hunt for the Red October. So I saw the movie, and now I'm reading the book, and it's a really amazing, clever story. But listen, when I saw the movie years ago, I never understood why Marco Ramius, the captain played by, was it Sean Connery? I never could figure out why he wanted to defect and deliver this incredible $1 billion piece of technology to the Americans. But in the story, the author is able to write about his beloved Natasha. And they were married, and he just loved her, and she was the love of his life. And they had tried to have kids, but she was not able to. They had several miscarriages. And but interestingly, in his job as a commander of a submarine, he was in contact with a lot of young guys, 18, 19, 20-year-old guys. And he and his wife basically adopted a lot of these young men and befriended them and were like parents to them. And that was a beautiful thing. And one day, his wife came down with a terrible attack in her abdomen. And it turned out to be an appendicitis. And so they go to the doctor. And she needs immediate medical attention, by the way. And the doctor comes in. He finds out later, Marco does, that the doctor was drunk. There's a saying in that book where in that Russian system, you pretend to pay us, we pretend to work. Have you ever heard that? You pretend to pay us, we pretend to work. Of course, I mean, it was a bankrupt system. It couldn't unleash human creativity because, you know, everybody got the same, right? And so this guy shows up drunk. What do I care if I'm drunk or not? And you know, a lot of Russians drink their vodka. And why does the Bible talks about giving alcohol to certain people? Do you know this in Proverbs? It says, give strong drink to a man without hope. It says that in the Bible. Okay? You look it up. Basically, people who don't have hope, where do they turn? They turn to the bottle. Okay? Because it deadens the pain in their soul. Okay? And this is what was going on with that doctor. The doctor gets there in the operating room, nicks an artery. She goes into sepsis. She needs powerful antibiotics. But the Russian system, with their planned economy, doesn't know how to produce good stuff. And she gets antibiotics, but it says one thing on the label, but what's on the inside is something completely different. She dies. Goes to the funeral, and it's a big funeral. I don't know if it's a state funeral, but a lot of important people come to that. And remember, Marco, his grandparents were Christians, and they told him about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. But as a good party member of the Communist Party, he had to put all that behind him and accept the official stance of atheism. But there was something that was so powerful and beautiful and appealing about the message of the gospel. And there he was. He looked at his beautiful Natasha, and he said, there's no hope. I will never see this person again. This system has robbed me not only of my beloved wife, but it has also robbed me of the very hope that I might ever have to see her again in another life. And it was in that moment that he resolved
that he hated the system and that he was going to do something within his power to hurt the system. That's the power of hopelessness. But we have the power of hope. The message of hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is our hope. He is the focus of all of this. Jesus, born in a humble town called Bethlehem, lived his life. He was an atoning sacrifice for us. We needed that because we were in a hopeless situation. You see, we had fallen from grace. We had, all humanity had fallen when Adam and Eve made their decision to rebel against God. And see, now there's this chasm between God and us, and we will never be able to bridge that chasm with our good works. Well, although we try. And you hear that often in our society. It's like, you know, I hope, you know, do you have any hope of going to heaven when you die? Well, yeah, because I'm kind of hoping that the good things I do will outweigh the bad things. There's no amount of good things that you could ever do to bridge the gap between God's utter and complete holiness and our sinful estate. God had to fix the problem. And how did he do it? He sent himself. He sent Emmanuel. Jesus Christ in the flesh is God. Only God can solve the dilemma that we are in because we are dead in our trespasses. We have no hope. We are without hope, as the Scripture says, in this world. He came to rescue us. And that's a theme in the Jesus Storybook Bible, isn't it? He rescued us. Why? Because he loves us with a never-ending, never-stopping, always, always and forever love in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one who bridges that gap so that if we put our trust and our hope in Jesus, then we will be in relationship with God. In Romans 5, Paul says, and this hope that we have, it doesn't disappoint. It will never disappoint us because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. This past week, I had a conversation with a young fellow who happens to be the same age as two of our children. He actually went to public school with them. And I got together with him for a cup of coffee, and he's not a believer. He likes the claims of the gospel and the Bible, but he hasn't put his trust in Jesus. And, you know, he has a lot of reasons why that is the case. He was abandoned. He and his brother were abandoned by his mom when he was just 4 years old. He said, you know what, I love women, he said, and I long for their touch. And I pursue that physical intimacy with as many women as I possibly can. But I despair of ever experiencing emotional intimacy with a woman. Presumably because he was abandoned by his mom. Maybe part of that history, right? Women can't be trusted. I said to him, Eric, you need to give that to Jesus, man. Why Jesus? Why Jesus? Remember, the name of Jesus is an offense. Right? The gospel is an offense. Let's talk about God in generic terms. I said, Eric, because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, Emmanuel. He experienced sweet, sweet connection and intimacy with his mother as a child, nursing. This is our God in the flesh. And yet he also experienced the abandonment of his father.
for the sake of winning us for Himself. Jesus was willing to do that. To set aside all His glory to become an earthling. To become a child. And to give His life and to give up His relationship with God to the point at which He said on the cross, my God, why? Why have You forsaken Me? This was a cup that was so hard for Jesus to drink that He didn't want to, and yet He had to drink it to its dregs. Why? Because that was the only way. Jesus fulfilled the plan of God perfectly because He is the only righteous one. And He is the one that has bridged that gap so that we may know what the apostle writes in Titus 3, beginning in verse 5. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal by His Holy Spirit, whom He lavished upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let us look to Jesus Christ. He is our hope. My brothers and sisters, where do you need hope today? Are you facing a hopeless situation? Are you looking death in the face? And you're crying out to God? He will give you hope. Trust in Him. Are you dealing with unbelief in your life? Where you say, God, I just can't believe that. I need hope. Cry out to Him. He will give you hope. Do you lack faith? It's a hard place to be in, but it's a good place to be in because then you realize your dependence upon Him. I can't do this, God. I need You. And You are the only one that could ever give me the hope of being able to achieve that. Are you experiencing pain? Maybe physical pain in your life. Maybe emotional pain, like my friend. Spiritual pain. Where do you need hope in your life? Jesus is the hope of glory. Put your trust in Him. Amen.